Tonight I'm turning to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9. There was a time in the history of the world when all events were dated from the founding of Rome. But Dionysius, along the 6th, 7th century, started a movement to date things from the birth of Christ as near as they could ascertain that date. And everything that happened prior to that was counted as so many years before Christ or B.C., and all events that happened afterward were spoken of as having taken place in the year of our Lord, or Anno Domini, or A.D. It's amazing how many people think A.D. stands for after death. But it's Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. I think it's interesting, the testimony that is born of communistic, atheistic nations of the world, that they publish a newspaper or they sign any papers for record or write a letter to anybody denying the existence of God, denying the existence and personality of Jesus the Christ. Writing today, as they do in Russia and China and other places, they would date their letters December the 8th, 1974, years after the year of Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned this morning, the whole of the Old Testament is taken up with prophecies pertaining to the coming of the Lord. Two sets of prophecies, one pertaining to His first advent, the other pertaining to His second advent. Strange as it may seem, the majority of those scriptures pertain to the second advent of our Lord. Over 325 separate and distinct references in the New Testament alone to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There was a Chinese of years ago reputed to have found an Old Testament, and he read and he studied, and some Christian missionary came in contact with him, was asking him about it, and he said, I've enjoyed it and I appreciate it, but it seems like there's something else to come. It doesn't seem like that's the end of things, and it isn't. The Old Testament points to the coming of the Lord. Now, in Isaiah, in chapter 7, we read this morning from the 14th verse, the great prophecy. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, not a virgin, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel, meaning God with us, or technically speaking, with us, God. The 8th chapter tells more about the coming of the Son, and as you study that, you'll find there is a reference to two sons. There is a reference to a son born to Isaiah. But the things predicated of this one do not apply to the son with a human father, but to some supernatural being. You note with interest in the 8th verse of this 8th chapter, something that we remember today especially. He shall pass through Judah, shall overflow and go over. He shall even to the neck and the stretching out of His wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. The land of Israel is the land of Emmanuel. And Emmanuel has deeded that land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not only has He deeded that land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their posterity, but He has stated specifically in the Old, and it's quoted in the New, that neither shall Ishmael nor Esau nor any of their descendants have any part or portion of that land. So much arguing today as to whom does the land of Israel belong. And God has given it to the nation of Israel. Now, when we come into the 9th chapter, we have a beautiful description of this child, this one prophesied in 7 and 14. In the 6th verse of the 9th chapter, and this will constitute the basis of our meditation this evening, I'm going to read the 6th and the 7th verses. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. A description of this child, a description of Emmanuel, that's beyond the comprehension of man, but there is so much that we can comprehend and give us an insight into it. You'll notice, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I wondered and pondered why it did not say, unto us a son is born. But this son was a son from eternity. God the Father is God the Father from eternity. God the Son, God the Son from eternity. God the Holy Spirit is God the Holy Spirit from eternity. There's never been a moment in eternity when the Christ was not the Son of God. There's never been a time when God Himself was not the Father. That's a relationship that is from eternity and continues throughout eternity. But as a child, He was born. We read this morning from the first chapter, the Gospel according to Matthew, that the angel had said unto Joseph that Mary would bring forth a son, and they would call his name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. For him to save his people from their sins, for him to be the redeemer of mankind, he had to qualify. And one of the qualifying prerequisites of being the redeemer was that he would be the nearest of kin. And for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the nearest of kin, for him to be the elder brother of those whom he came to redeem, he had to lay aside the glory that he had with the Father and take upon himself the form of the servant, the form of his creature, and becoming the elder brother, then the nearest of kin, he qualified as our Redeemer. Of course, along with that qualification, he also had to be able to pay the price for our redemption. Pay the price. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, was the word of the Lord to Adam and Eve. And death was a penalty of sin. And for man to be redeemed, someone had to pay the penalty of death. God would not accept the death of bulls and of goats. God would not accept the death of lambs or sheep. God would not accept the death of turtle doves or pigeons. God would not accept the death of a man. The only death acceptable to God was the shedding of His own blood. He would die in man's stead. And for Him to die in man's stead, He had to become flesh and dwell among us. And being God with us, don't ever forget that Emmanuel, His name, means God with us. And that Jesus the Christ is God. Don't ever forget that. And in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we're told that God purchased the church with His own blood. It was the blood of God Almighty that flowed on Calvary's cross. Some people think I consider sin too lightly, but I am thinking of forgiven sin, and I'm thinking of sin which has been put under the shed blood of the Lord God Almighty. And so powerful is the shed blood of the Lord God Almighty that the sins of man are inconsequential in one sense of the word. But when you consider that it's the sin of man, it's our sins that caused Him to have to shed His blood, then we see the enormity of our sins. But they're underneath the blood of God Almighty. Now, not only did He have to be the nearest of kin, not only did He have to be able to pay the price of redemption, but He had to be willing. There are many who are able to redeem certain things, but they're not willing to do so. But the willingness of Christ, though the Scripture says God Almighty decreed that He should die, yet we read from Him Himself, which He said, "No man, no one, no creature taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself. I lay it down myself." In the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John, explaining to Nicodemus the possibility and the way of the new birth, He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, expressing absolute necessity, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And the expression "lifted up" is described a little later on in the Gospel of John as being a description of the way He died. Being lifted up, His arms outstretched, being crucified, even so must the Son of Man be crucified, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The absolute necessity of His death, His willingness to leave heaven, come to earth, and to die in our stead, beautifully portrayed in the example of Adam and Eve. Eve having sinned against God, having broken His law in partaking of the fruit. Adam coming in and finding and evaluating the situation. Ate of the fruit himself, knowingly and willingly, carefully weighing the consequences. Adam had one of two choices. He could refuse to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and be saved forever in the Garden of Eden, and the wife to whom God told him to cleave would have been expelled from the garden. Or he could eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and be expelled from the garden with her, with the hope and expectation of both of them coming back together. Jesus Christ in heaven above, looking down upon lost humanity, could have stayed in heaven with God the Father, never surrendering the glory that he had with God the Father, never experiencing the ignominies of suffering and shame that were his here upon the earth, culminating in the crucifixion. But if he was to redeem and claim his fallen bride, so to speak, he would have to leave heaven, have to come down, and take her sins upon him. And we read in Isaiah 53 that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus gladly and willingly left heaven and came to earth and took upon himself our sins and went outside the camp and suffered shame and disgrace, but in doing so redeemed us so that he comes back into the city with us, redeemed forevermore. Now, he was nearest of kin. He paid the price willingly. That's the meaning of, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this thing about which people get sentimental, we call Christmas and the Christmas season, is nothing other than an accounting of his coming from heaven to earth to redeem us. And until we have established fruitful contact with Christ in the first advent, nothing else matters. And so, here in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, we have a description of this child, for him to become the nearest of kin, he had to take upon himself a body similar to ours, like unto ours, except his body knew no sin. Now, if you'll keep that in mind, you'll never be bothered like some people are. And I'm amazed at the number of people today who believe that our Lord could have sinned, and who know nothing of the Word of God to the extent that they have no comprehension whatever that he didn't have to be able to sin in order to be legitimately tempted. But if you'll just keep in mind that he was God, that he's a God-man. Some think of him as God and man, and they say as man he could have sinned, but as God he couldn't. He's not two personalities, he's just one person. He's just one person. And he's very God of very God. Let me say something here as we consider these Christmas stories. I call them that because, strange as it may seem, you'd be surprised. Majority of Christians just read these scriptures at Christmas time, and they think that's the only time in which they have any application at all. But I want to say this, that there has never been a moment, there's never been a fraction of a second, even during the time that he was an embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary, there had never been a second when he was not Almighty God. Now, keep that in mind. He never surrendered his deity any time, anywhere. Any time. Never. Never. As a babe in the manger, he was very God of very God. As the little child in the home, very God of very God. What limitations we find upon him were self-imposed limitations. Very God of very God. And being God, he could not sin. Now let's look at this description. Isaiah 9 and 6. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He became a child as he was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, the Virgin Mary. He became a child, and he was born with a body of flesh and blood and bones. But as a son, He had existed from eternity, and so he was given unto us. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, speaking of a day when he shall be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Many people wonder of today and the kingship and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that in the Garden of Eden, sin entered into the world. And when sin entered into the world, conditions were changed. And so conditions as exist today are the result of the presence of sin, and God deals with that. And in dealing with sin as it is in the human race and in the world today, we find that Satan is the prince of the powers of the air. Satan is. We find that Satan is the one that controls the affairs of the world today, though everything he does is under the direct or permissive will of God. He does nothing except that which God permits. You recall that Pilate said unto the Lord, "Why don't you talk? Why don't you say something? Know ye not that I have the power to release you?" Jesus said, "You have no power except that which is granted unto you by my Father which is in heaven." No power at all. Satan can do nothing except that which God permits. That's the reason we're not to look at secondary causes when trouble overtakes us. Let's look at the primary cause, which is Satan. The primary cause. Now, as we look out upon these things, Jesus Christ has a government upon his shoulders. I think that not only world government, but I think it has to do with government in our individual lives. He will control our lives. I love to meditate upon the last verse of the fourth chapter of the Revelation, in which we're told that we have been created for the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. I listen at them talk of these rockets and these capsules they're sending to Mars and to Venus, and I say to some eminent scientists, "What's the purpose of that?" "Oh, we're trying to find the origin of life and the cause and goal of life." Brother, well, now that gets it, doesn't it? The origin of life? "I am life," says the Lord, "and all life originated in him." Why? Why are we here? We're here for the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only as we bring pleasure to him do we find joy and peace and happiness. The majority of Christians have no concept of that, and they're killing themselves and driving themselves, so to speak, to the grave, trying to create joy and peace and happiness, not knowing that it's a byproduct, and it's not something that's sought or something that's developed. But it's something that comes to us as a gift from God by bringing pleasure to the heart of our Lord. Now, he'll take our lives and everything pertaining to our lives upon his shoulder and carry them out. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That word wonderful literally means a miracle. He shall be called a miracle. He shall be called supernatural. Wonderful. Wonderful. A synonym of wonderful is awful. The word has come to mean something unpleasant and distressing to us, but it shouldn't. Change it around. Full of all. All full is what it means. And when we consider him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're full of all. We gaze in wonderment. His name is called Wonderful, a miracle, supernatural. You can take him His eternal preexistence, His birth, His life, His miracles, His death, burial and resurrection, His ascension, all supernatural. All supernatural. And so His name is called Wonderful, the Supernatural Counselor. He acted as counselor to man when man was first created, in the days prior to the flood, in the early days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the mighty counselor, advising man, counseling with man, and man would not take his advice, man would not take his counsel, as man will not today. We have the counsel of God, we have the advice of God, we read it, we discredit it, discount it, and go on our own way in our own wisdom. But then when the law was given, He became the mighty God. And as we consider His relationship to the nation of Israel from Moses till the time of His advent, He's the Almighty God. He's the one who delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. He's the one who dried up the Red Sea, caused the waters to stand in a wall on either side. He's the one who destroyed 185,000 of the enemy one night. He's the one that performed this miracle and that miracle. The mighty God. The mighty God. He is God. And He's the mighty God. But when we come into the New Testament, we find Him called the Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father. We have many different terms by which we call our fathers and by which our children call us. Terms of endearment. Some say father. Some say papa. Some say daddy. Many different names. But the marvel of this, the Word becoming flesh, Emmanuel, God living with us, the marvel of that is that when we come into the New Testament and in the grace of God, He is our Father. The disciples approached the Lord on one occasion, evidently having observed His periods of prayer, noting the relationship between His periods of prayer and His life of power. They said unto Him, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray, as John also taught His disciples. And He said, after this manner pray ye, our Father. Our Father. Prayer for the Christian is a matter of relationship. Our Father. I was impressed with the significance of Our Father recently as I heard a man praying, and he said, I pray you, O Lord, and I pray you, and I pray you. Jesus said, when you pray Our Father. We are just one of a group of lost people, and we don't separate ourselves from the other Christians when we pray, but we include them. Our Father. Our Father. Forgive us. Forgive us. And on and on. But the expression Father. I've been especially appreciative of an expression from the psalmist in which David is telling of the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. Like as a father pitieth his children, so doth the Lord pity them that fear him. We've grown so used to the strict justice and judgment under the law that it's almost impossible for us to grasp the significance and meaning of grace and mercy and love. In my mind's eye, I can still see and hear a little girl as she says, "Daddy, I'll tell you something if you won't whip me." There are times when I want to speak to God the Father and I want to say, "Daddy." He is our Father and He loves us as a Father. Father, Father. But one of these days we'll come to the end of this era or dispensation of grace, and then he'll be known as the Prince of Peace. He was the wonderful counselor to the human race before the fall. He was the mighty God to the people under the law. The everlasting Father to the Christians of this dispensation. When he returns, he's coming as the Prince of Peace. Peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The peacemakers. I'm in favor of peace. I'm in favor of every peace movement. But I'm not swept away with slogans of peace in our generation or permanent peace at the United Nations and so forth. There can be periods of peace, but the peace that passeth all understanding comes only when Jesus returns. The Scripture says there is no peace to the wicked. There is no peace to the lost person. There's no peace to the person who isn't a Christian. In Christ and Him only is peace. How oft in Paul's greeting as he addressed several letters to various and sundry churches, he always said, "Grace and peace be unto you. Grace and peace be unto you." Never did he say peace and grace. Because there is no peace where the grace of God does not abound. The grace of God must do its work first, and then there's peace. No, we'll not have peace in our generation. I read some time ago that in the thousands of years of the earth's existence and the existence of the human race, there have been fewer than 300 years in which there was not war. Fewer than 300 years out of approximately 6,000 in which there was no war. But one day, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, is returning. And when He does, Satan shall be cast into the lake of fire. All who deny the existence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ shall be destroyed in the battle of Armageddon. None left alive upon this earth except those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he'll establish the reign of peace, and he will be the Prince of Peace. Now, as Christians, in this world of turmoil, and in this world of sin, this world of strife and sorrow, we can have perfect peace in our hearts, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And as we pray, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," we're praying for the day when peace shall reign supreme here upon the earth. And that day is coming. Now, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. on forever and ever and ever. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth even forever. The Lord God Almighty took David from the sheepherder's tent, made him a man after his own heart, made him the king of Israel, prophesied that he would establish a house of David, which would have one of the loins of David that would sit upon David's throne and reign forever and ever. This is the one born of the Virgin, the one named Jesus who shall save his people from their sins, the one called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is the Prince of the house of David, and he's the one that shall reign from the throne of David. Oftentimes people wonder about the perpetuity of the nation of Israel. They wonder about the fact that they cannot be destroyed. They cannot be exterminated. They cannot be integrated. They cannot be amalgamated. They cannot be assimilated, separate and distinct. Because God's economy decrees that they shall continue as a people with the throne of David reestablished and with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from that throne forever and ever. Now that's this babe born of the Virgin who is the Son of eternity that is given unto us. I want to read this passage once more and then I'll pronounce the benediction. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his throne to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And that is part of what we call the Christmas story. Father, we thank Thee for Thy love, for Thy grace, for Thy mercy. We thank Thee that while we were yet in our sins, Thou didst love us and die for us. We thank Thee that after we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a great high priest to intercede with us. We thank Thee for the precious promise that when this age shall have run its course, Thou wilt call us to be with Thee, never again to be separated from Thee. Today we're rejoicing, Lord, in the day that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Forgive us of every sin and failure. Watch over us and see us safely to our homes and grant unto us peace, rest, and quiet for the night. Awakening in the morning, may it be with praise and thanksgiving, rejoicing in Thy love, to serve Thee and honor Thee tomorrow. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.